And thank you, John. Turn with me, please, to the letter written by Peter, his first Peter, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with great joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for its transformative power. Thank you that it not only informs but transforms. Thank you that by the work of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally using what you have communicated to us in Holy Writ, we are brought out of the darkness of sin and death into the light and life of the gospel. That we, by grace through faith, are united to Christ Jesus. And that by the ongoing work of your Spirit, by the Word, we are remade, transformed, dying to sin, living more and more into righteousness, to become like Jesus Christ, so that at the time he is revealed, that he comes again, we will be to the praise and glory and honor of him who loved and gave himself for us. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Peter begins his letter with a heartfelt expression of praise. In a real sense, it's ejaculatory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is singing his own version of the doxology, coming from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Ascribing glory, ascribing honor and praise to the one true and living God. You see, such glory is eternally and intrinsically God's and God's alone. And praise is an acknowledgement of who God is. He is the one true God, the great God, apart from whom there is no other, from everlasting to everlasting, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise God also for what he has done for us. And Peter, as he contemplates what God has done for those to whom he writes, as well as to him, for himself, his pen cannot help but give written expression of praise and blessing to God as he thinks about the new birth that is given as a result of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, after giving his testimony to Timothy, cannot keep back his own expression of praise and thanks to God, giving blessing to the God who loved and gave himself for him. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then the praise. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." David, likewise, when he writes Psalm 103, begins in much the same way. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then he begins with this litany of benefits, the first of which is he forgives all your iniquities. And on he goes. So the apostles Peter and Paul, together with David, bless the Lord for what God has done in the salvation of sinners, not just in general, but for them personally. You see, doxology follows theology, especially praise follows the doctrine of soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. If words of praise do not spontaneously flow forth from your heart when reflecting upon God's grace in your own life, dear friends, you may have an intellectual understanding of salvation, but you lack the personal experience and understanding of it deep within your soul. C.S. Lewis once said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." We praise what we admire. We praise what we enjoy. We praise what we love, do we not? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We exist for the glory and praise of God who made us. And we are to give glory to Him in our manner of life, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in particular the words we speak in praise of our Creator for who He is as well as for what He has done. Out of the fullness of the heart we speak. And from the heart we speak words of praise and blessing to God. But out of the heart at times we also speak what? Words that are unbecoming of those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith. Well, Peter praises God after addressing his recipients as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He's got that in mind as he begins with this blessing, this expression of praise to God. You know, sovereign election is not the contrivance of man. Sovereign election flows from the extravagant grace and merciful heart of the one true sovereign God. There are those who try to use this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, to make that doctrine, which to them is unpalatable, easier to swallow. Let me explain. They say, God elected those and only those that He foresaw would trust in Jesus. In other words, the basis of election or predestination lies where? Within man, with man's choice, not with God and His choice. God elects unto salvation, they say, only those He knew beforehand would say yes and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, this has been referred to as the prescient view by many, but it simply doesn't square with Scripture, nor does it square with the God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures. You see, if God waited for the spiritually dead to wake themselves up and make a decision to come to Christ and trust in Him and then elected them, what's the point? The dead do not rise themselves. God has to act on them and in them and bring them out of that state of spiritual death unto life in Christ. The prescient view, in my opinion, is nothing but an end run, if not an outright denial, of the doctrine of predestination. Well, Peter gives praise and thanks to God for sovereign election unto salvation. He could say, I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless His holy name. Bless the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, God causes us to be born again. God acts upon us by His Spirit. God brings us out of that spiritual stupor, Paul calls it death, to life. Life in Christ Jesus. And we are passive in the matter. Just as Jesus was passive when God the Father, by the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And so Peter here is not railing against that doctrine. He doesn't seem to be bitter about that doctrine. He is praising God for it. He's praising God for this God-given regeneration, this newness of life by which he has been brought to God through Christ. Peter's blessing is an interesting combination between, of Old Testament and New Testament terminology. Blessed be God is a Jewish expression. It has been used and continues to be used amongst the Jews in their worship from Old Testament times. In fact, from a Jewish prayer book dating to the mid-20th century, this prayer is written. It says, "Speedily cause the offspring of David your servant to flourish, and let his horn be exalted by your salvation, because we wait for your salvation all the day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flourish." What a difference there is, a marked contrast between that prayer and the blessed ejaculation of Peter here in the opening verses of this letter. Peter blesses the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of David, who is the one who was raised from the dead, because of which God's chosen ones are born again to a living hope. You know, religious Jews, sadly, still look for the Messiah to show up. They keep praying for the Messiah to come. Christians exalt in the Savior who has come, whose work for them has been accomplished, the sin debt paid in full, the sacrifice forever made. And by the power of the resurrection, God's chosen people are raised to newness of life. Again, by nature, we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we were children of wrath. By nature, we were the offspring of Satan. I'm not making that up. Those are biblical terms. But God, who is rich in mercy, has caused us to be born again. God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So in his opening foray, Peter mentions both sovereign election and the new birth, both of which are the definitive works of God's grace. You know, much of the evangelical church today insists that our faith is not only the basis of our being elected by God, but that faith comes before the new birth, before we are born again. In other words, faith must be present before God chooses a sinner. Faith must be present before God gives that sinner newness of life. The Bible teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who gives life to the spiritually dead. We don't have anything within us that prompts God to do one thing. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is what? Our sin. We come to God as beggars crying out for mercy and grace. And guess what? In His love, according to His sovereign decree, unto election, His foreknowledge, we're chosen to that end for salvation. You know, we had nothing to do with our conception, did we? This is Mother's Day. We were conceived, otherwise we would not be here. Our mothers gave us birth, otherwise we would not be here. We were not there shouting orders, giving orders, saying, this is what I want to be, this is the gender I choose. It had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. God gave us life physically, and God gives us life spiritually, just as he supernaturally generated in the womb of his virgin mother Mary the body of Jesus, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are brought to Christ and given newness of life. God the Holy Spirit invaded our souls and changed our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He gave you, he gave me the desire for Christ. And not only did he bring you to himself, God gave you as a gift to his Son. A blood-bought gift. What kind of gift am I to Jesus? What kind of gift are you to Jesus Christ in your manner of life? And why did he do that? So that Jesus might see the travail of his own soul and be satisfied. Jesus paid it all. We owe it all to him. And friends, how can anything but praise, giving blessed glory to God, come out of your heart when you think about all that God has done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ? And so little wonder Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter tells us that our salvation is rooted in eternity past, and during the course of our lives, the person and work of Jesus Christ are made alive to us by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within us. But our salvation also has a future aspect to it. It is incomplete now, in a sense. We have what Peter refers to here as an inheritance. And Peter describes this inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, God is guarding that inheritance for us. He's keeping it safe. He's keeping it ready for us to receive it on the day Jesus returns. And at the same time, Peter is saying here that God is guarding us to make sure that we receive that inheritance when Christ comes again. Peter doesn't tell us specifically what that inheritance is. He only tells us that it cannot be destroyed. He tells us that it is incorruptible, which means it cannot be corrupted. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." Earthly treasure will not last. I don't care how much you accumulate of it. But the future inheritance we have is undefiled. It has been obtained for us by the perfect, unpolluted, vicarious work of Jesus Christ, his obedience and his death. And this inheritance, Peter says, never fades away. Well, today is Mother's Day. Maybe some of you mothers were gifted with flowers by one of your children, as was Miss Ellie, I don't know. But thanks to Lou Gebb the other day, Ellie and I took a trek down Cat Gap Loop that leads up to the summit of John Rock. We didn't go to the summit. It's been a long time since we've done anything like that. But we went because Lou said, "Look, you're going to find lady slippers." And Ellie's the shutterbug. She always likes to take pictures. And so off we went. And off to the left, just as Lou said, was this breathtaking display of lady slippers and all of their pink, glorious beauty, doing everything that God created them to do. And that is shout, "God made me. God made me beautiful, didn't he?" Did he ever? It was like a chorus. It was like they were sitting in a semicircle kind of thing. It was like a choir of ladies lifting up their hands to the glory of God and singing his praise. Even so, the grass withers, fires fade. Glad Ellie got a picture while they were still in their glory. Friends, the inheritance that awaits us in the day of Christ is imperishable, indestructible, and will never fade away. And because of these incomparable truths, we rejoice even when we are undergoing and experiencing trials. You see, Peter is writing words of encouragement to beleaguered Christians. He tells you where they live. They're going through the fires of persecution. He tells them, rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say that suffering or trials are inevitable. And yet we know in this life that we're going to go through such fiery trials. We're going to suffer. It's part and parcel of being fallen creatures living in a fallen, sinful world. Peter does say, now for a little while, meaning our trials, our suffering don't last forever. Even if they lasted the whole course of our lives, there's going to be an end to it if we're in Christ. He does say that when trials come, we should not be surprised. It should be no surprise whatsoever when those who reject the truth revealed by God in Scripture mock or ridicule us for believing and cherishing the truth. You see, such opposition should be no surprise. In fact, if while living in a non-Christian culture we face no opposition, we're probably far too interested in fitting in going along, to get along, than we are in taking a stand for biblical truth. You see, when worldviews clash, and friends, they're beginning to clash, the sparks are beginning to fly, we who are united to Christ do not have the right to remain silent. When we speak the truth, always in love, but the truth to a misguided world, listen, the world is going to push back hard. We should expect it. We should rejoice in it. But Peter uses an adjective to modify the word trials, and that adjective is various, which means simply that the trials we experience in this life don't always have everything to do with religious persecution. No, trials come in many different shapes and forms and packages, to be sure. In life, there are going to be moments of grief. Grief of disappointment, grief of loss, grief of physical pain and weakness, grief of economic strain, if not reversal. I don't know about your investments of late, but mine don't look very good. There are going to be moments when we find ourselves facing a situation and wondering, how in the world did we ever get there? And what are we to do in those times? Well, we have to call to mind the truth that God is very much at work, bestowing grace upon grace upon grace, purposeful, sanctifying, transformative grace. We should not ask in those moments, where is God's grace? You know, we tend to think that when God bestows grace, He only bestows the kind of grace we really want, and that is the grace of relief. Lord, get me out of this vice. Lord, relieve the suffering, the pain. Lord, give me sweet, gracious reversal. Get me out of here. Friends, God is granting the grace of refinement, the grace of purification, the grace by which we're transformed from one degree of glory into another until the day comes when we are like Jesus. Like gold that is refined by fire, we are purified so that the remaining dross of residual sin in our lives can be removed by the fire of trials. And you see, realizing what God is up to in our lives, Peter says, is meant to cause us to rejoice. The reality or genuineness of our faith is being tested. Faith, infinitely more precious than gold, that is that will inevitably be destroyed or perish will be tested by trials so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, God uses the various trials in our lives to do what? To wrest from our hearts this demand for self-glory. What do I mean by that? Well, we want God to glorify us. We want God to make our lives comfortable. We want God to make our lives pain-free, trouble-free. We want a flush bank account. We want what we want because we make life all about us, about our glory. Listen, you don't understand the purpose of trials until you understand that there is a glory war that's being waged in the battle of your own heart. Everything God does is for glory, not yours, His. And friends, the day is going to come when we will be presented to Jesus Christ as trophies of grace. And we will on that day glorify Him in the way we were created to glorify Him, but in this state of fallenness and sinfulness, have no desire to do really, apart from grace, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work within our lives. Why is it that we struggle so and get mad so and get so angry and get our noses bent out of shape when trials come? Again, it has to do with whose glory are we really concerned about? The glory of Christ, the glory of God, or our own? And Peter says this, he says, though you have not seen Christ, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, Peter saw Jesus alive from the dead. Peter saw Jesus when He ascended into heaven. Peter heard Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So that you, refined, purified, made like me, can be with me forever and ever and ever. We do not see Jesus with physical eyes, but friends, we do see Jesus by grace, with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of the heart. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light, life for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. So turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and guess what? The things of earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of His glory and grace, those earthly attachments that we think we cannot live without, because we're consumed with our own glory. When you look to Jesus Christ, guess what? Everything changes. And our response in trials should be different. There should be joy, unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory, Peter says. That should be normative. I confess that in my own life, it is not the norm. It comes, it goes. How sad. But this is my hope, that He who has begun a good work in me will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. What gospel do you preach to yourself when your faith is being tested by the fires of trial? The gospel of a loving and zealous Redeemer who died for you, who was raised for you, who will never leave you alone until every aspect of who you fully are and truly are has been refined to be like Jesus without spot, wrinkle, or any kind of blemish? Or do you rail against Him? Are you angry when God somehow causes troubles to come, thinking that God is indebted to you, that God created you so that He could glorify you? And that you could enjoy life on your own terms forever. We got to get it right. We got to get it right. There is a glory war taking place on the turf of my heart and yours. So the question is, whose glory are you living for? The glory of God who created you, who redeemed you by the blood of his own Son, or your own? May we say to ourselves this, in the trial, that God is giving me what my heart craves the most, the salvation of my soul, to share in the glory of my Savior, who is loving, who is faithful, and who is good. Read and reflect upon the prayer.